Well, really, let's just say that last week with chapter 10 and chapter 11, we said that we were actually coming to the close of the first half of the book. And John is given a little book to eat in chapter 10, you might remember. And he is told that he must prophesy again. At the end of chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and things." And within this little book, we've kind of surmised, we've supposed, that we find those details about the mystery of God, how it is being finished, as he talked about back in verse 7 of this same chapter. This mystery having to do with the victory of God's people over their enemies, over those who were persecuting them. And so a lot of people think then that with chapter 11, what you have is a little bit of a short summary of the content of that book. But that really we see it in greater detail when we come to chapters 12 through chapter 22 and the close of the book. In chapter 11, what we have found is the measuring of the temple that was to be done by John. We said that it seems likely that this is talking about somehow a safeguarding on the part of God of His people, at least a spiritual safeguarding of them, that they need not fear the things that they may have to suffer, the things that are ahead of them, that God knows those who are His own. He is going to give them victory. He is going to be with them. And then there is a discussion of these two witnesses. And again, remember the word two. We're not looking at an actual, literal, two different characters here. But we're talking about that witnesses, that there has to be more than one to substantiate a truth. And there is unity and there is strength in the number two. You even see that from some Old Testament passages. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you have that mentioned. And so the witnesses are probably referring to those events that would occur during the gospel age as the gospel is being proclaimed. And there are miracles that they are able to work. And they're giving important testimony to God's plan to have for Himself for a people. But they're going to be put to death by the beast, is what it says. The beast from the bottomless pit. And but after a period of time, they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to be taken to heaven. And so even though it looks like there may be a kind of a temporary victory on the part of Satan and the beast, yet what we understand is that ultimately there is victory. So that chapter 11 actually closes with an announcement of victory. In verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" God's plans are going to be fulfilled. He determined that He was going to establish a kingdom greater than all the kingdoms of men. We go all the way back to the book of Daniel as an excellent description of this victory that was going to occur one day. And that the 24 elders who sat before God, they fall on their faces, they worship God. Verse 17, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, the One who was, the One who is to come. Because You have taken Your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great." There's this vision of victory that we're given at chapter 11. Heaven is open. The temple of God is open, and His covenant is seen within the temple. And that's kind of the story. But there's a continuation as we go on into chapter 12 that's kind of a recounting of certain details. And I hope that you'll bear with me, that you'll be patient and allow me. I think that what Robert Harkrider says on this topic is very good. And I even talked to him this past week, and I said, every once in a while, Bob, I've been taking some quotes from your book, and I said, and I give you credit and everything. I said, but I've got kind of a lengthy quote I'm going to use this week, and do you have any problem with my doing that? He said, no, not at all. And but I want you to notice then, as you come towards the bottom of this first page, where you have Brother Harkrider's quotation. Tony, can you read very nice and clearly for all of us, really, the first four paragraphs of this quotation? Recapitulation.
First, the outcome of the bill is seen for the students to give additional information that explains why certain results is that newspapers often use headlines to build rationing for things when you are to do that. They don't have to manage it. In order to understand the revelation, you can complete it without needing to use the text of the law. The bill should be read with the understanding that the text is. For example, the Lewis disclosed the conflict after the first 11 chapters of Lewis 2 of the Alpha. The characters have been introduced to these first chapters. The winners have been introduced by the system. However, several questions have been answered. The brother is underlying the reasons for this by 42 of the first chapters of Lewis 2 of the Alpha. The winners are now motivating the first chapters of Lewis 2 of the Alpha. The first chapters of Lewis 2 of the Alpha and joining the first. So the main business will show that behind the scenes the global history of this nation better than God's saving life in the first year. First 11 chapters of Revelation have announced Christ as the one who controls the reign of the world and walks in the midst of the church, specifically aware of their work in this struggle. He has the authority to carry out the plan of God to build his work through the same field. When that book is opened, some writer of God
All right. I really feel that that is a really good explanation of what you should see as the structure of the book. And he kind of recaps what we have seen happening, taking place, and introduces, now here's what's going to happen. And I like the fact that he has said there at the on the first page, at the end of that second paragraph, that there are several questions that are unanswered. We don't know the underlying reason for the hostility toward the church, persecution of the saints. We don't know where this power comes from that was involved in the persecution. And some of these things are going to become much clearer, hopefully. I think they will as we get into the second part of the book. I appreciated, I think it was Eric that brought it up last week, that there's a lot more going on here. That the battle is not just something you see on earth, and here is a wicked force that are opposing some of God's people, but it's much bigger than that. And I think that your reference to Ephesians 6, I think it was you, Eric, that brought up the point, is excellent, that our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual powers in heavenly places. And I think that that's explained here as we go into the second part of the book. Any comments on this idea of recapitulation or a recapping, a reviewing, a going back and covering again? Anything in there that you're not sure about or that you'd like to comment on or ask a question about? Anything, Tony? There are going to be enough things in my point of view that are mentioned. I mean, if you were trying to say, well, there seems to be more here than there is here, I think there still is enough references that would especially, I don't know, touch the Jewish mind in the second half of the book, that it's kind of hard to say this seems more like to Jews and this. Now, that's just a personal observation. But no, I haven't really read myself anything that really followed up on that and tried to make a comparison. There are a lot of references both to the Old Testament and Old Testament system of worship and all of those things. And I was talking with Greg Ramsey one Sunday and about this. And it certainly seems like these people, you know, how do we generally think of the churches of Asia, the makeup, the national makeup or ethnic makeup of the churches of Asia? What would you think? Yeah, mostly Gentile, maybe some Jews there. Paul went and would preach at the synagogues, we imagine. That was a pattern that was followed by most apostles and evangelists as they went out into the world, that they would seek to teach first the Jews because they would have an understanding from the Old Testament. But one of the things, it seems, is that, wow, they must have really studied the Old Testament quite a bit. They must have had a chance to really dig into the Old Testament and see a lot of important principles and things that are there. And brethren, you know, I don't want to go too far off in that direction, lest we not get to what we want to talk about today. But, you know, Paul makes a comment in Romans 15 and verse 4 that those things were written before time, were written for our admonition. You know, you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and where he's warning them about slipping into the same sins that Israel did. And he makes a similar comment that these things are written, you know, for our benefit. When you consider the number of quotations or allusions, and you know what I mean by the difference between a quotation. A quotation you've taken the exact words and you've brought them forth and you've, you know, you're presenting them in the New Testament. But allusions, I mean, you know, references to things that happened in the Old Testament, ideas from the Old Testament. Wow, I mean, you get into a tremendous volume. You know, if you were trying to write down, say, well, I want to really see how often the Old Testament is brought into the writings of the New Testament, you'd have a tremendous work on your hand. There is so much that is there. And so that shouldn't be surprising to us. But anyway, I personally think that there's enough references still in the second half of the book that it'd be hard to say, well, I think maybe this was Jewish and this is more Gentile.
But I think as we study through this, one of the things that's interesting is this is occurring. We know that this is occurring right in the middle of the apocryphal. I mean, I can see people asking, why are you saying this is about to occur? These things are happening. You're in the middle of what most people would consider one of the most peaceful times in this area. The Christians are by no means a threat to the Roman Empire. They never were. Why is this all happening? And the point, I think, is being made over and over. Bad things do happen. But that's not what's about to occur. This isn't just a flood or a famine. This is because of who you are, who Christ is, and who Satan is.
Right.
You need to understand, you're going to suffer because of your choice. Mm-hmm. You're not going to suffer because you just happen to be in the spot the volcano popped off.
Yeah, yeah.
And the same thing should be a lesson to us. Our choice to be a Christian, good times and bad, is going to make us a target. And we need to stand up for that. Because I think this is a key point that sometimes is lost. This was a time of great prosperity, great peace throughout Asia and in the Mediterranean. And he's telling them, there's some bad things coming. But it ain't coming to everybody else. It's coming to you. Their penalty's coming later. But what's about to happen? Because of who you've chosen to be.
Yeah. It would really be worth your while. I mean, if you really have an interest in this, and I hope you do. I hope you do. But it would really, really be worth your while to study about the emperors that persecuted Christians. That's one of the things that I like about Haley's commentary, is that he takes a pretty good section of the book to talk about what we know from secular history about the Roman emperors that were involved in persecution. And it seems like there was about 10 of them. But... you know, when we see Hollywood making movies about what went on in the Colosseum, of course, some of that's been exaggerated for the sake of putting it on us, you know. But rather, there is a basis for that. There were many, many Christians that were persecuted even unto death, that died. And in fact, we already know from this book, Antipas, you know, he mentions as my faithful martyr. And there are a lot of people that think that the severity of this persecution, I don't know, I don't want to get into that. But because if I do, I'm not going to have time to do what I want to do. But just really, if you're interested, you need to find some good source materials that talk about the persecutions that Christians went through. It's very eye-opening. But some of these things were shortly going to come to pass. And even, I think, in some of the natural disasters and some of the opposition. Any other comment here? All right, let's go to chapter 12 then. Chapter 12, and let's go ahead and start here. Greg, could I get you to read the first six verses of chapter 12?
Thank you.
Okay. As you read about some of these characters, we don't have any problem. We shouldn't have any problem identifying some of them. We're really told, aren't we, in chapter 12, who the dragon represents? You come down to verse 9, and he says, "So the great dragon was cast out." This is after the war in heaven that is described there. "That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we know who the dragon is that's being described here in this vision. We shouldn't have any trouble identifying who the male child is in this vision, do you think? Because what does it say about him? Rule the world with a rod of iron. Any place that's found in Scripture? By the way, does that sound like something that may be... Yeah, Psalms 2, it's a messianic psalm. And you could really even go into a further description of this if we had more time. But yeah, so here is a male child that's going to be born. Now, he's going to be born to a woman. And there are several opinions that are given about who the woman might be. If you read further in the chapter, you might say, oh, we're picking up a little bit of information here about the woman. What are some things that we know about the woman as you read through the chapter? What's going to happen to her? Okay, she'll have descendants. That's a good point. What else do we know about her? Huh? She flees. Why would she flee? She's in danger. She's going to be persecuted, isn't she? Now, so who do you think this woman is that we're talking about here? Israel. Okay. You want to qualify that a little bit more specifically? Okay. And it is very likely that this is a messianic prophecy, one that don't study very much. What do we know that Micah does go on to also say as you get to chapter 5? Talks about the ruler that's going to be born, where he's going to be born at. He's going to be born in Jerusalem. But when I said, can you qualify that a little bit more? I meant, can you say more than just Israel? Because is it Israel that's going to be persecuted and that has to flee into the wilderness, do you think? God's people. Yeah. And I think that's right, that we're talking about God's faithful people that would have been Israel as the child is born, but then is going to become more inclusive of all of those that God has elected and called through the gospel that come to Him. And I think that that's quite correct, that we are talking about God's, a remnant of God's faithful people here. Galen? Yeah. Yeah. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." Absolutely. That as you read through this, we see that there's going to be a failure on the part of the dragon so far as the male child is concerned. He wanted to devour him. He waited to devour him. And it might even seem for a moment like he was successful. But the fact is that God knew what he was going to do. He allowed, it's kind of like going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan being able to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but that the heel of the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. That it may seem like Satan is victorious, the dragon is victorious in what he does, but we know that he's not. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that when we talk about war in heaven. But Satan can try to do something to destroy God's people. Maybe he can cause them not to be faithful by persecuting them, by doing all kinds of harm to them. So, any comments? So it looks like we kind of know who the dragon is, who the male child is, who the woman is here that's being discussed. Now let's go down and read. Ron, could you read verses 7 through 10 for us here in the text? I think I was maybe, I don't know, in sixth grade or something like that. And there was a little girl that lived next door. And they were very religious people. And they must have been studying this at their church. And she told me one day, we were discussing something. And she said, you know that Satan used to be in heaven. And that he was cast down, don't you? There was a war, and he was cast down, and Michael cast him down. And, of course, sixth grader, you know, I didn't know. What? No. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know. And a lot of people see this as being going back all the way to the origins of Satan. I don't think that's what we're reading about here. Is the origin, the rebellion of Satan, as maybe we have in 2 Peter 2, where it talks about angels that did not... I can't remember the exact language there, but they did not keep their place, is the idea. Yeah, they didn't keep their place. I don't think that's what's being referred to here. Satan being in heaven, I think, is... Here's what he's doing in heaven in verse 10. What's he doing in heaven? What's he pictured as doing? Huh? Warring, but in verse 10 in particular, what's he doing in heaven? Accusing. Yeah, think of Job. Think of Job. He is our adversary. He is our accuser. He is the one that says to God, these people are not deserving of your love. They sin. They disobey you. The only reason Job does what he does is because look at what you've given him. You know, you take care of him. You bless him. You make his life rich. That's the only reason he follows you. Take those things away. And he won't obey you anymore. And he may even curse you. And I think that the idea here is that we're looking at Satan being in a situation where that he is accusing. He is allowed to be before God in the sense of accusing God. Don't think of heaven here as the realm of just righteousness, where only God and the faithful dwell. Don't think of it just in that sense here. So, how does that affect then what we see taking place? Because it says, Michael and the angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. And there is going to be a casting down of them to the earth. And then there is this statement of victory. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of the Christ have come. Okay, when did that occur? When did that occur? That the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ have come. Pentecost, we might say, but maybe we might want to say in the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. That here the victory has been achieved over Satan. There is no longer an ability for Satan to stand before God to accuse God's people. And he's able to say in verse 11, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. In particular, we're talking about that group of saints that Satan was going to persecute. And I mean in this immediate context. Not saying there's not broader application. And God's people are able to overcome, though, all of us on these same things, aren't we? On the same basis. This is the basis upon which we can stand before God. This is the basis upon which we overcome all that we face. And how wonderful it is to read this. You have a comment about this or a question about this? Yes.
I thought it was interesting when you brought up the word blood.
And we haven't got there yet. If you want to.
Yeah, it's just interesting because you can see at this point it always reminds me of where God seemed to have been before Noah, is you can see Satan saying, what a great job you've done. You created some really top-notch personnel down there. Look at what they've done. This is what you're hoping. And you can see the pain that it causes God. And almost to the point of, they're not doing, I thought this would work. And realizing there are those examples. But then ultimately he shows through the great example, and more importantly, through those that will believe in him, even those that have never seen him, that this does work.
Yeah.
This does work. Love can conquer all.
Yeah.
It can work.
Yeah.
And I know exactly what I'm doing, and I know that this promise will bear out. But I also thought one of the things that's interesting is we should always remind ourselves, evil will never quit. I mean, we just saw this in our own history. Whether it's Gaddafi, or whether it's Hitler, or whether it's Satan, they don't ever repent. They don't ever stop. And to the end of their time, they will seek to destroy. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the desperation thing that Harkwriter brings up, I think, is a good point to us. Is I think sometimes we feel like that if I just talk to them enough, if I just negotiate, there are those forces of evil mm-hmm. whose sincere desire is the absolute destruction of all that we hold dear. We should never forget that.
Yeah.
That is ultimately, we see Satan's power, his plan, and we see some of these examples on earth, and it should be a little terrifying too.
Yeah, and they're very clearly, and really both of those things would deserve a long discussion, is that you do have both of these pictures here, that we are impressed that despite all of the things that Satan may want to accuse mankind of, that God yet is able to find those. Now, it's a remnant. It's a remnant. But He is able to find those. And brethren, by the way, this should give hope to us. You know, you look at this radiant woman. What a picture. And then you look at ourselves in the mirror and you say, I don't feel very radiant. I don't feel the church is very radiant. I don't feel that the congregation or that the brethren in general are very radiant. And we see things through this prism of negative feelings, you know, the hypocrisy. And, you know, you keep stumbling on the same things and there's the same kind of problems, you know, that you... And how can you think of this as a radiant people? And that's kind of what Satan wants to do, is say, you know... So it is wondrous for us to think of what God's people could become in the way that God sees us. Of course, He's the one that deserves the credit. We're not saying that we become radiant because we're so wonderful. But God does have power to instill within us those things that are most needed, that we might be His people. But the other part of that is, don't underestimate how terrible the dragon is and the forces that he uses. The beasts that he uses here, and those beasts are just indicative of other forces that he will use down through time, and that he will never quit. And that's why that the lesson is there for us, that we must be faithful unto death, that we must continue to persevere so that we can overcome. All right, let's look as we go further then here. beginning in verse 12, this is a continuation of this, you know, that they overcame. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. His great cause has failed in that he was not able to stop the man-child from accomplishing God's purposes. And he is filled with anger and fierceness because he's only going to be allowed to operate, you know, for a short time, especially in certain ways, it seems like. I don't want to look ahead to chapter 20 right now, but, you know, we see Satan bound with a chain. And he does have some room to operate. He does have some room to operate. But at the same time, he's limited. He's limited in what he's able to accomplish. Beginning in verse 13. No, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time, this three and a half, or that we see so often referred to here. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandment of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. what do you get from those verses? What do you think those verses are about? That she's given wings to fly away and that kind of thing. Yeah, Jane? Okay. Okay. Yeah, that might be a possibility because earlier in chapter 11, when it talked about the witnesses, did it bring in 3.5 times there too, didn't it? Well, actually, that was after their death. But it may involve, but it certainly involves some kind of protection, doesn't it? The ability to somehow be safeguarded. Does that necessarily mean safeguarded in the physical sense? I guess is what, you know, I'm wondering that we should think that. I really think that it's almost like the measuring of the temple that you have at the beginning of chapter 11. That God's going to give us nourishment. Where do we get our nourishment? The Word of God, you know, the promises of God, what He's spoken to us, what He's told us, knowing of His love. These things nourish us. So I think it just simply means that, you know, the dragon's going to be out there and he's going to be pursuing. He's going to do whatever he can. Here's this flood of water that spews out of his mouth. He thinks that that might sweep them away. Don't know what that flood of water is intended to mean, but somehow they are protected from the forces of that effort, whatever that effort was. Scott? Okay. Yeah. All right. That's exactly right. Yep. That's a good point. That's an excellent point. There is a strength that God's people could have, could rely upon. God loves them. He cares for them. They won't be subjected to anything they can endure. There is always a way of deliverance and all of those things. So, yeah, that's a good point. And the earth opening up its mouth and swallowing, that there's some kind of help that's afforded them. And again, it's kind of hard, you know, trying to say, well, this is what that is. I don't know if anybody can be very dogmatic about trying to say, well, this is what that is. It ends here, then this part of it ends that he is trying to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, unfortunately, our time is about out, but we're going to be introducing two beasts in chapter 13. When you read these beasts, I'm going to kind of say beforehand, and or allow you to say beforehand, who may these beasts represent? Let's look here at chapter 13. I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. He had 7 heads and 10 horns. On his horns were 10 crowns, and his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. The fierceness of these creatures is found where else? Do you remember anywhere else in Scripture where these particular creatures are mentioned? In Daniel. And what was it talking about in Daniel? Do you remember?
The empire.
These different empires. These were characteristics of the fierceness of these different empires. And it's almost like saying, because they weren't all of the same empire. You remember we read a passage last week from Daniel chapter 7 where that we know it was talking about the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. But earlier in chapter 7, it talks about the four empires and different characteristics. And one was like a lion and one was like a bear and that kind of thing. They are exceedingly fierce creatures. And so some think that we're talking about an empire that has all of the forces or all of the fierce characteristics of the different empires that we're going to be looking at. So is it a stretch, as we begin to read this, to think maybe we're talking about a world power or a world empire when we look at the beast. So look ahead. Think about that. We're probably going to press beyond chapter 13 next week into 14. I don't know, maybe a little bit in 15. So read ahead and be thinking about these things. Thank you for all your comments.